Good morning. It's very nice for me to be here, and I trust that as we look at God's Word, we'll find fresh blessing and food for our soul. I'd like you to turn to the book of Zechariah, if you would, in chapter 1. The prophet Zechariah, chapter 1. According to the historian Ezra, the nation of Israel, and those in Jerusalem in particular, promised great blessing and refreshment, and a delightful revival was going on as a result of this man's ministry. And it would seem that they came at a very critical time in the nation's history, and there should be something very profitable for you and me to be able to take a look at the ministry of Zechariah, draw the practical applications to your life and mine, how we might be able to see that which is successful in his ministry and make application to our own lives. Zechariah lived in a very troubled time. God's people were very weakened, very frail, very vulnerable. They were defenseless. They had had a 14-year lapse of coldness of heart, and things were in a poor condition. And when Haggai and Zechariah began to prophesy, there was a warming, a reviving, a refreshment, and I should think that we would be able to glean from this man's ministry and find what it was, what was the expectant hope, what was the blessing, the anticipation that so warmed the heart of his people, and then find in it blessing for ourselves. Zechariah 1. In the 8th month and in the 2nd year of Darius came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. These 6 verses form the introduction to the book of Zechariah. Then from verse 7 through the end of chapter 6 are 8 consecutive visions, apparently given on one night, and they are giving a panoramic view of a prophetic history for the nation of Israel. Then there are 2 chapters, chapters 7 and 8, which are didactic teaching chapters about a particular problem that existed at that time in Zechariah's day, and then chapters 9 to 14 are prophetic. This is the little introduction that sets the keynote. Mr. Unger, in his book on this particular section, calls this the prerequisite for spiritual blessing. It is an appeal to God's people to repent of those things that they know were out of balance with God and his character, and this is the only way that you and I can find real spiritual blessing. Now, I would like to do a lengthy reading, and I trust you bear with me. Although our time is short, I think we'll much more readily enjoy Zechariah and have it positioned in our mind more accurately if we read from the historian Ezra. We'll read a few sections, and it will bring us right up to the 2nd year of Darius and give us the good background. So, if you would, please turn to the historian Ezra, chapter 1. Ezra, chapter 1. Now, this is all historical background to fit it into our minds. The nation of Israel has just had 70 years of captivity. They've been in Babylon. Now in the 1st year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, now this is the text of his proclamation, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods, with beasts, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. The Gentile king is motivated by God to free whomever amongst the children of Israel wants to return from the captivity to be financially supported. He's going to underwrite their expenses to bring back this nucleus. It's an opportunity for national revival. The men of faith, the men of exercise, the women of conviction of heart are going to come flooding back as the anticipation to build the house of God, to start a testimony for God. It should be a revival company that returns. Chapter 2 and verse 64, the whole congregation together was 42,303. 42,360 people return. Allowing for a few others that are not listed, you come nearly to 50,000 people. Of a nation that's been dispersed, of God's people, only approximately 52,000 want to go back and face any kind of hardship to seek to do the work of God at this remarkable invitation. Chapter 3. When the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Josedech and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar upon his base, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required, and afterward offered the continual burnt offerings, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They put up an altar, they're offering, but they have a tremendous fear. There's only 50,000 of them. They have no military power. Their family, their children, they're so vulnerable, they're defenseless, easily intimidated by the enemies, as we're going to see in just a moment. Chapter 4. Now the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. Then they came to Zerubbabel, to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, let us build with you. For we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said, you have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, had commanded us. They had a sense of independence, a sense of dignity. They're going to do a work for God with all their fear. And the adversaries were irritated at this. The work of God is never an easy thing. The work of God, if it's been done as a directive of God with an exercise of heart, there shall be challenges for us. Now the adversaries are not to be put off so easily. And in chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, we have the text of the letters written to Artaxerxes the king. And in response, we have the text of the letter from verse 17 to 22 that tells them that they must stop doing the work. So all there is difference now is they have complained to a king. The king has written a letter, and in the letter they say, you must stop. Now they come, in verse 23 of chapter 4, now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rahum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In chapter 6 and verse 14, for 14 years, nothing has been done in the house of God. For 14 years, the work of God has remained stagnant on the basis of a threatening letter. They've lost all their zeal, all their fire, and according to Haggai, who first started to prophesy, He tells them that they've been so occupied in their homes, in their business, and their own personal prosperity, they've sunk their time and their wealth and their industry into their own lives, and they have literally milked themselves dry. They put all their wealth into a bag that has a hole in it. They're no better off spiritually. They're worse off physically and economically because they have not put God first. And the historian says in chapter 6, verse 14, the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. What was that which caused the profiting? What caused the revival stir? What was it during this dismal time of gray clouds and worry and fear that could motivate God's people? And the first message comes to Zechariah. Speak to my own. Let them know that spiritual blessing comes when we repent of our sin. Whatever the sin is, whatever God during this conference shall convince you of, whatever the Spirit of God shall pinpoint in your life and make you restless and concerned, whatever it is that surfaces in our heart, the Lord wants us to repent of these things and be exercised. The first thought is we must repent of our sin. And so in the 8th month in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah. He has been born in the Babylonian captivity. His father is a priest. He knows the religious background. He sees with exercise of heart. And we are assuming now, after personal convictions, seeing the weakness and the frailty and the utter desolation amongst God's people, and in particularly, the fear of the enemy and the house of God standing. Barren, wasted, not even built. One altar, as far as we know. Not even a decent foundation left. What are we going to do? How can you oppose your enemies when you're so few in number? How can you dare to cause any kind of a stir? Ah, but the word of God comes to Zechariah. Appeal to my people, Zechariah. Stir their hearts. Address yourself to their souls. Reach down into the cavernous depths of their convictions and remind them of certain things. I was sore displeased with your fathers. That's a primary lesson in the book. And for us spiritually, we learn from the experience of others. Did you notice that in verse 3 of Zechariah 1? Verse 2. The Lord, Jehovah, hath been sore displeased with your fathers. The Lord was angry at their forebearers' sin. That's why the captivity. That's why Jeremiah's lament. That's why Isaiah's announcement. That's why Daniel and Ezekiel combining in their ministrations to seek to teach God's people lessons, and now they're back into selfishness, preoccupation with the things of the world. Their hearts have gotten chilled and cold. All they can see is the animosity around and the potential failure. And with this kind of distance and coolness, the answer is, remember your fathers. What happened to them? Don't you remember my announcements to them? In verse 3, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me. Beloved of God, notice that. God does not appeal to his people to turn back to the Mosaic law. He does not appeal them to turn back to the offerings. He does not lay before them the prosperity that comes from ritualistic activity. He urges them to turn to him personally. And this is the same message for yourself. If our testimony here, if my private life and my family life and our corporate testimony together is ever to bear the mark of prosperity, and if God's people are to be welded and strengthened and a testimony for God established, it requires that I learn the lessons of my forebears where they have failed, and I personally must turn to him at a personal relationship. Now, he defines the problem of a nation and the forebearers with two words. He says that they should turn away, in verse 4, from your evil ways and from your evil doings. The Hebrew word ways means a course of action, a pathway, a style of life, a manner of behavior. Sometimes we say, oh, you know, that's his way. And we mean he always thinks and feels and acts in that manner. Evil ways which issue in evil acts, doings, individual behavioral acts. the way you start, a manner of life, and it ultimately issues in that which is wrong. And the message came to the forebears, repent, turn to me. Turn your back on the way of life that you have established up to now. Whatever it is that God would convince you of. The message is contemporary as the moment in which we are living. The testimony of God needs solidification. It needs the empowering of the Spirit of God. And how shall it come? When I turn to Him, Jehovah of hosts. 48 times in a book that only has 200 odd verses. 48 times. Jehovah of hosts, the master of the multitudes, the Lord of everything. If he can move Cyrus, king of Persia, and he can control Darius, but he cannot control his own, will he not control Sanballat and Tobiah and the enemies around? Is he not able? Where is the hope for God's people? What will kindle our spirit? Turn back to me. Refresh your soul. Engage your heart and mind with Jehovah of hosts. Become enamored with the Lord Himself and a genuine personal relationship. And the little things in your life that God touches you about, take them out, examine them individually, and in the context of New Testament language, confess. Name it for exactly what it is and set it aside. And God shall not only forgive that sin that you confess, but He shall graciously give you the fifth part there added to. He will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousnesses, the inequities in your life that you're not even mindful of. And thus God's people occupied with Him are fit for a blessing. How tender and gracious, but with a warning. This man Zechariah wants to buttress his argument with the thought, it's the Lord of hosts, and secondly, thus saith the Lord. 42 times in the book, thus saith the Lord. Child of God, if ever you're to wield an impact on God's people, you must quote the Word of God. For it is the Word of God that converts. It is the Word of God that makes wise the simple. It is the Word of God that is the sword of the Spirit and defends us against alien spiritual powers. These are the things that have been drawn to our attention. Now they're strengthened by Zechariah. Zechariah says, this is God's word, and God wants you to remember, when He set out to bring conviction upon His people and restore them, and they rejected it, they ended up in a captivity. In verse 6, the center of the verse is, did not they take hold of your fathers? And that's an allusion to the commandments of God. And the thought is, the word means to pursue after and follow down and grasp a hold of, almost like the hunting dog. Now, I have a little toy dog around the house called a lap dog, I suppose. And this little Yorkie is just friendly and easy. And if he can see something, he'll pursue it. But in the country, there's a dear friend that has a bloodhound. And he gets the smell. And he goes after it. And he perseveres. And he goes on until he can get a hold of that which he's hunting. That's God's word. Jehovah of hosts says, did not my words and statutes which I commanded my servants, didn't I not take hold of your fathers? In such a way that they had to admit they are in the Babylonian captivity, and Zechariah, you would hear them bemoan it, God did everything He said He was going to do. Well, shall He not do the same in blessing? Shall He not do the same in encouragement and strengthening us? The first message is the prerequisite for spiritual blessing. Learn from the failure of our fathers, and second, learn from the faithfulness of God. Now a vision comes, but not immediately. It appears that God allows Zechariah either 2 or 3 months to teach and to preach or to ruminate on these exercises before this vision comes. And in verse 7, we have the first of 8 consecutive visions. And I should like to call this first vision God's personal interest or God's personal care. Upon the 4th and 20th day of the 11th month, which is in the month Sebat, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. The man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. And the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. God has a deep personal interest in the needs of these people. No walls, no military, no defense, absolutely weakened and intimidated, fearful to do anything, and the word of God begins to touch and provoke them. How will they take their stand? What is it that's going to encourage God's people in a time of trial? It's a vision that God cares. And the vision is expressed on a man astride a giant red horse, way down in a bottom, that is to say, just outside of the city of Jerusalem. He receives a vision and he sees a man riding a red horse down among some mulberry trees. Now get the picture, if you would, because it's rather significant. Here he stands up in the city of Jerusalem and looks out into the ravine. That's what Mesula means, in the bottoms. And in this deep, low ravine place, he sees the green, lush, dark, verdant foliage of these very low trees, the myrtle tree. Amongst them, there's these white star-like flowers that when they are bruised or broken, they would issue a deep, pungent, fragrant odor. The horse rides through this area and is standing there. The trees must separate, the leaves are bruised, and there's a sweet, pungent odor that comes. Behind him are other horses that are incidental. They're behind, out of sight. They're supportive. And he's immediately arrested with this and says, What are these things? And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answers, These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Who is the man on the horse? We shall see in a moment. Those, according to the Hebrew structure of the sentence, those that are spoken of in the end of verse 10, they are those whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro. They answer whom? The man astride the red horse, who is now defined. It is the angel of the Lord. A pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord. God's people in trouble. They feel like they're in a deep, dark, lonely place. Who comes amongst them? Who comes down to encourage them and meet their needs? The angel of the Lord. Our Lord himself in our language, in our New Testament thinking. And this is what is pictured here. God's deep concern for you, his people. The testimony small. You feel vulnerable. Don't feel like you're ongoing and strong. Getting a little bit discouraged in the trials and burdens of your life. Feeling like the stress and the pressure of business or your home has put you down in a deep gorge where you just feel so alone and struggling to get your head up to get some light. Ah, God says, Christ comes to where you are. And he wants to draw up right next to us. And there astride this red horse, he becomes a vision of strengthening and comfort. And there's a sweet aroma that rises from the Hadassah, the name of the myrtle. Familiar name given to girls. Esther it is in the Hebrew. A sweet, fragrant woman Esther was during a time of trial. And this is what the word myrtle is, Hadassah. That which is sweet, beautiful, and fragrant. It's used in scripture of millennial times and periods. a time of blessing and prosperity. That God says in Isaiah 55 and 13 that he would change the very thorn into a myrtle tree, a picture of prosperity and blessing. And God turns the deep ravines of our life, our weaknesses, our dependence, our frailness, he turns that very thing into a sweet time of blessing. When they were going to build booths on the day of and the week of tabernacles, what would they do? They would go out and take some of the branches of the pine and that odor of the pine woven into that, laid upon with the myrtle. Sweet, fragrant smell. A picture of blessing and prosperity for the nation of Israel. The whole scene is being conjured in obtuse language to try to picture for you and me graphically that when you are alone and weakened and frail and dependent, our Lord wants to come and minister to you and to be very real in your presence. And notice what he does. Then the angel of the Lord answered in verse 12 and said, Jehovah of hosts. What's he doing? He's praying. He enters into an intercessory prayer on the behalf of the people whom he has just been called amongst. Praise the Lord for such a Savior. We have one who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He comes alongside as our advocate, as our high priest, as that blessed one who speaks to God on our behalf. These are the real answers to our problems. They may not seem to be the answers to us when we're in them, but beloved of God, if you will accept the authority of God's word, these are the answers to the problems we face. Many of the difficulties that I find myself in, I am there because of my own misjudgment, my course of action, my ways, or my doing. And I need to bring it out and confess that and accept the discipline and the chastening and see myself in his presence and him coming into my life, interceding on my behalf. And so here the angel of the Lord in verse 12 prays on the behalf of God's people. He comes up with an answer, and the answer in verse 13 is good words and comfortable words. Good words and comfortable words. The word good is used many times in the Old Testament, meaning anything that runs from beautiful to pleasant to sweet. The whole concept is just loveliness and warmth. That's the ministry you receive from Christ and his intercession. Good words and comfortable words, words that minister solace and pity, just as accurate translations of that word comfortable. The whole thought is, no matter what your trial is, child of God, he is interceding for us. He's going to make himself real and turn that dark valley into a rich sense of his presence. And then the message comes to Zechariah. Everything God has promised to happen is going to. The city has been chosen. The king will return. And the very sense and the reason for his appearing amongst his people is to reaffirm his promises. The promises of God are designed to give us comfort in these troubled days in which we live. When you have troubles and are burdened and see exercises of heart and soul, do we sense, I need to confess, I need to learn from the failure of others and the faithfulness of God? He's concerned in my life. He intercedes for me, and all of his promises are true. That's the first step towards spiritual blessing and enrichment in the troubled days in which we live.